The book of Ecclesiastes is indeed a challenging study. I remember reading a great sermon from Brother T.B. Larimore a number of years ago. It was based upon the book of Ecclesiastes. Brother Larimore was a native Tennessean, but he literally preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons right here in your great state of Texas. He held one meeting in which he preached, I think, over 350 sermons. It lasted for about a month. He would usually have two services a day and three on Sunday and baptize many, many people in the course of his life. I wish I could have heard the eloquent Larry Moore. But in dealing with the book of Ecclesiastes, it was his picture of Solomon as an actor upon the stage of life. And his avowed purpose was to determine what was good for the sons and daughters of men to do all the days of their life. And he labeled it in such things as Solomon tried to find true meaning in life in earthly knowledge and earthly wisdom and vast riches and the possession of power and in so many fleshly endeavors, so many fleshly forms of entertainment. And yet over each one of these he was constrained to write, "This too is vanity and vexation of spirit." Vanity, as Brother Hayes mentioned this morning, occurs about 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the word vexation occurs, according to my count, a total of 10 times. And so these are two key words of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote at least three books of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, which we've just concluded studying, the book of Ecclesiastes, in which we're now engaged, and then the book of Song of Solomon that's already been covered as well. These cover about 50 or 52 chapters of the Old Testament, and he's often referred to as the wise man of the Old Testament, the wisest of the ages. Early in life, he was given a choice as to what he would like to have. He did not choose great riches. He did not choose longevity of life. He did not lay claim to the life of his enemies, and he had enemies, as we see early in his life. But he asked for wisdom and understanding and prudence in guiding the people over whom he had been placed in control. Of course, he followed in the footsteps of David, one of the most remarkable, one of the most illustrious men that ever lived upon the face of the earth. He was a man after God's own heart, according to God's own estimate of him. And Solomon had excellent training at the feet of David and yet failed to live up to it in the latter part. In fact, I think one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible would be 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, when it talks about the fall of this man and that he'd given himself over to idolatry. And yet he lived under a law that says in Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness that's in heaven above, that's upon the earth. You're not to engage in idolatry at all." And yet that's the very thing that claimed his attention later in life. Solomon failed to realize the importance of worshiping and serving the God of heaven. And yet he had so many things to say that ought to have encouraged him to stay faithful and loyal to the Word of God. As we turn our attention to Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, there are 20 verses in this chapter, and then an even dozen chapters in chapter 6. And in the early part of Ecclesiastes 5, he deals with the idea of worship. The one who just led our singing asked what song I would like to have, and I thought about Brother Tedley's great sermon, our great song, and he's one of the greatest composers that we have in the entire world of lyrics, and the writing of songs, and the writing of music. "But worthy art thou," based upon the teaching of Revelation 4, and especially Revelation the 5th chapter. And we see something about the importance of worship right here in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. "Guard your steps," or "keep watch over your feet when you enter into the house of God." Now, from the time of Moses down to the time of Solomon, the house of God had been the tabernacle. They erected it in the wilderness after they had come from the land of Egypt. It consisted of the outer court, in which there were two pieces of furniture, namely the altar where they offered their burnt sacrifices, and then the laver of washing. And then on the next room, the holy place, there would have been three pieces of furniture. There would have been the table of showbread. There would have been the candlestick, the golden candlestick, and the place where they offered their incense, the altar of incense. And then the next room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It could only be entered by the high priest once every year. The priest could go into the holy place each day, which they did, to perform priestly services there. But the high priest was only permitted to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day. And he did not go on, he did not go without blood. Blood that represented this, that was connected with the sins of himself, of his family, and of course, the entire nation that he represented. So the tabernacle was a portable institution. It could be taken from place to place, as it was in the wilderness, and as it was when they got into the land of Palestine. But from the time of Solomon onward, the house of God would have been the temple. Early in his administration, he led in the building of the temple, and from then on through the rest of the Old Testament, they have the house of God located on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, they were to come at various intervals. They were to come at Passover, that is the Jewish meals. They were to come at Pentecost time. Then they were to come at the Feast of Tabernacles. Today, and this has been true from Pentecost on down, the house of God is the church of the living God. The Apostle Paul, in writing the young gospel preacher Timothy, suggested to him, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We meet in our church buildings, but the church is composed of living people, of living stone. The church here at Shirt is not the building in which we're comfortably situated today. The church here at Shirt is the membership of the congregation. The same is true with Ripley, where I've labored for many, many years, and wherever you have come from as well. And so we have going into the house of God. And they were to guard their steps. They were to go in cautiously. They were to recognize the great gravity that is involved in the worship of God Almighty. And especially in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes 5, there is a warning given about the usage of words, speaking words, multitude of words. And many times we find in these early verses warnings about rash vows. That is a promise or a pledge that is made that is not based upon good reasoning, that is not based upon proper faith and confidence in the maker of us all, namely God Almighty. We remember quite well some rash vows that are made in the Bible. For instance, there comes to mind Jephthah and his rash vow. He was to lead the people of God against the Ammonite people in the eastern part of Palestine, east of the Jordan River. And he made a promise that if the Lord would give him victory over the Ammonite people, that whatever met him first would be offered as a sacrifice. And the very one that met him first would have been his only daughter. And even though there's some controversy whether he offered her as a sacrifice or whether he did not, nevertheless, the Bible says that he did according to his vow. But this was a rash vow. It was one that he ought never to have made. The Lord would have granted him the victory without this rash vow. It ought to impress upon every one of us how careful and cautious we ought to be in the department of word usage. There's another rash vow that is made in the New Testament, and this was made by one of the Herodian family, a man by the name of Herod Antipas. And he was just about as wicked, just about as filled with iniquity, as was Herod the Great, his father before him. The Bible tells us when his stepdaughter, Salome, had danced before him, no doubt a very licentious, a very fleshly kind of dancing, that it pleased Herod to the decree, that he made a promise to her that he would give her whatsoever she desired, whatever she requested, up to the half of his kingdom. If there ever was a rash vow on record, this would certainly be in top order of that. Because she had a request, it was instigated by her wicked mother Herodias, and Herodias in the New Testament, and Jezebel and Athaliah in the Old Testament were probably three of the most wicked and most vile women who have ever lived upon God's green footstool. This woman who hated John the Baptist with a passion suggested, "Give me John's head in a platter." And even though the king was sorry about this, nevertheless, he went ahead and did it. A rash vow, one that ought not to have been made. There also is a rash vow that is connected with Paul's imprisonment in the city of Jerusalem. He had just returned from his third missionary journey. He was arrested in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people had nothing but murder upon their minds as far as this hated apostle was concerned. In fact, they went to the members of the Sanhedrin court, that is about 40 men, and they suggested, "We have bound ourselves under a curse, under a wicked vow, under a pernicious plan, that we're not going to eat anything or drink anything until we have killed the apostle Paul." Of course, the providence of God was not going to allow that. It had already been determined that Paul would go to Rome and that he would present the gospel in the eternal city as it was known. And yet it worked out in such a way that Paul's life was safe and secure. And he lived for approximately another 10 years after this. And I just imagine these fellows either broke that vow, discarded that vow, or each one of them died in starvation. But it was a rash vow, a rash promise upon their part. They ought to have had nothing but praise and pleasure in the great good that Paul had accomplished. And so we're warned in the first few verses of this chapter that we are to not be hasty with our word and be careful about the word usage that we use. There's so many sins that are connected with the tongue. James has a great deal to say about this in James the third chapter. It is with the tongue that we can speak words that are cursing in nature. The tongue can speak gossip. The tongue can speak blasphemy. I have long believed that the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, was something that they actually said. It came from a spiteful heart, but his enemies looked upon the miracles that Jesus was doing, casting out demons and doing miracles of healing, and instead of attributing it to the power of God, the divine power, they suggested that the Lord was doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And I think Mark makes it clear in Mark the third chapter, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And so blasphemy can be committed with a tongue. Cursing can be committed with a tongue. Lying can be committed with a tongue. Remembering the six things that God hates, the seven that are abomination to him, one of these would be a false witness or a lying tongue. And in these early verses of Ecclesiastes 5, we're warned about the words that we use. And then again in Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, we see something about the curse of riches improperly used. Now there's some things that need to be kept in mind as far as riches and wealth are concerned. Have they come honestly? Have we worked for them? Or have we inherited them? Another honorable way of coming into wealth. Or have they been accumulated as a result of hook and crook? That is, obtaining what belongs to somebody else, not by legal means, by illegal and dishonest means. And so he has something to say about the curse of false riches, about fleeting riches, riches that are here today and then gone tomorrow. And he suggested in regard to wealth and riches, something that we all recognize, that if a person is interested in gold and silver, he's not going to be content until he has a little bit more of it every single day he lives. He will not reach the place usually and sing, "It is enough. I feel like I've accumulated all that I need, and therefore no longer will I seek to increase my silver, my wealth." The possession of wealth just simply means one continues to get more and more of this upon his mind. And the same would be true with abundance, the abundance of possession. A person is never usually content until he has more and more in the way of possession. Remember the rich farmer about whom Jesus talked in Luke the 12th chapter, a man whose goods brought forth so bountifully, harvest was very plentiful, and he thought that he had everything that he needed. And yet God stepped into the picture and said, "Man, you are a fool. This very day, your soul is going to be required of you." He thought he would be living for many days and many days and many months, many years, and yet he did not have a full 24 hours before him. The Bible warns us about the dangers of riches. The Apostle Paul suggested in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, about the love of money. Sometimes we hear that misquoted to the effect that money is the root of all evil. But it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. A person may be a lover of money that's almost a pauper. Another man may be a lover of money who has millions or even billions at his control. And so it is the love of money and a trust in money. And so many people are far more interested in gold and silver than they are in God the Father and Christ the Savior. Far more interested in riches than they are in redemption. Far more interested in things and possession than they are in the redemption that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see something in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, about a man who has riches and wealth, and these have been given to him by the gracious God on hand, and he's a person that has earned it. He's a person does not place trust in it. He's a person does not worship it, and yet he enjoys the favor and the joy of God in that process. And that ought to be the goal of every single one of us. Money is necessary for us to get by in this world, but our trust ought to be in God and not in gold. It ought to be in the Savior, not in matters pertaining to this world. And so there's so many things that are found in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. And then in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we have more of a continuation of the dangers of wealth and riches, and it's a sore evil that the writer Solomon had observed during the course of his life, and that is that a person who is blessed with money and wealth and riches and the like, nevertheless, he does not get to enjoy it. Another person will take it and benefit from it. Also, in both of these chapters, we see the fleeting nature of riches. A person may have great riches. They may be here today. They may be gone tomorrow. Some of us can remember, no doubt all of us can remember, reading about the stock market crash that came in the latter part of the 1920s. I was not born until 1931, but my father and mother lived through those years. And so many people suffered as a result of the stock market crash. But there were people who went to bed one night millionaires. They woke up as paupers the next day. Some of them could not take this, and some of them took their own lives, according to reports that have come to me. They placed their money as they made God as their money, and could not live without all of their riches and wealth. Well, riches can be here today, and they can be gone tomorrow. They can be in a father's hand, but the son may not receive any of these at all. Also, in Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter, we see some more information that he provides, and that is that longevity in life is not going to mean the same as loyalty to the Lord. A person may live 1,000 or 2,000 years, he suggested. But if there be no good in that life, then He's like a man that has no burial, and this was considered to be a great insult to people in the East if they did not receive a decent burial for their loved one. But longevity of life does not necessarily mean that a person is dedicated and fully consecrated to the Lord. Remember reading about Methuselah in the Old Testament? So far as we know, he lived longer than any other person on earth, 969 years. He had an illustrious father, a man by the name of Enoch. And there are only about a dozen passages or so that talk about Enoch in the Old and the New Testament. But everything that we know about this man is on the exemplary side. A wonderfully fine man, a man who walked with God at least 300 of the 365 years that he lived upon the earth. And the Lord allowed him to be translated and not see physical death. One of the only two men in all of history that has had that granted to them. Elijah being the other one, as we see in 2 Kings, the opening chapter. But Enoch was a man who walked with God all the days that Methuselah knew him. Methuselah never knew a day but what he had a father that walked with God. But I do not recall a single passage in all of the Bible that says Methuselah walked with God. He had a very illustrious grandson, a man by the name of Noah, and he was contemporary with Noah for a period of time. And Noah is remembered as a man that enjoyed the grace of God, a man of tremendously great faith, a man who walked with God, a man that God said he was perfect in his own generation, that is spiritually mature, a very fine specimen of manhood and godhood. A godly kind of life. And yet there's no mention of Methuselah walking with God as his illustrious grandson did. And so longevity in life does not equal loyalty to the Lord. A person may live a long time and never observe the commandments that are given of God Almighty directed to him. Also suggested in Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter, about a man who might have a large family, even if he begets 100 children. And of course, back in Bible time, when they multiplied mates and had far more than one or two wives, it would have been possible for a man to have had that many children. If I remember correctly, when Jehu, one of the kings in the northern kingdom, was commissioned to be king, he was to take the life of all the sons of Ahab. If I remember correctly, there were 7 of these. And that shows that a person may have a number of children, but that does not necessarily mean that he's lived a life of virtue. Just simply bringing a child into the world is not the same as being a person of piety, a person of deep and abiding faith. Also, in the latter part of Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, we have mention made about what really man needs to know, what man needs to practice. And even though that's not always brought out in these two chapters, nevertheless, when we get to the end of the chapter, end of the book, Solomon is led to say, "Let us now hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." As already pointed out, duty is an italicized word there, meaning that the translators have supplied it. Really, Solomon is saying, fearing God and keeping his commandment constitute the whole of life. That's W-H-O-L-E, the completeness, the fullness of life. That's found in fearing God and keeping his commandment. Not only is this great truth stressed in the Old Testament, but remember what Peter said to the household of Cornelius soon after he arrived in Caesarea. He said, "God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The Bible has much to say about how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Moses taught in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 and 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Jesus faced the tempter in the wilderness shortly after his immersion by the hands of John the Baptist, when the devil said, "If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Well, Jesus could have done that. After all, he's the one that made those stones. He's the one that was able to take a little boy's lunch and feed thousands of people that were hungry. He had the power to do that, but he was not going to do it. In fact, he goes back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the Bible tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. This is a proper way for a person to live. In Galatians 5:22-23, and he had just finished the works of the flesh, a description of them, in Galatians 5:19-21. And then he said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Meaning, this is the way that a person ought to live. The Apostle Peter captures it so well in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, as he begins by calling attention to the Christian graces. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity or love." We often refer to these as the Christian graces. And Peter assures us that if we do these things, if we're diligent and faithful in completing these things within our life, adding them, supplying them to our fundamental faith, then we will never fall. We'll stand and be ready for the coming of the Lord whenever that might be. And then the Apostle Paul, I think, gives a wonderful summation of what Christian living is all about. He suggested in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Solomon did not cover all the facts that are found within other parts of the Bible. But Titus 2 does a wonderfully fine job in summing up what Christianity is all about. Living soberly is living right with self. Living righteously is living right with other people. Living godly is living right with God above. A friend of mine, now deceased, one time suggested that in these verses we have inward living, we have outward living, and we have upward living. A wonderfully fine way of dealing with Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12. Really, in the New Testament, we have the 27 books. The four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, produce sufficient evidence for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The book of Acts, the 5th one in the New Testament, tells us what we ought to do in acting on that faith. That is to believe and obey the gospel. We read about the extension of the church in the book of Acts. And then the 21 epistles, beginning with Romans down to the last verse of Jude 25, teaching us about Christian living. A great preacher of the past told me one time, as I was just a beginning preacher, he said, "Brother Taylor, be sure and realize that there's one book in the New Testament teaching how to become a Christian. There are 21 books telling us how to live the Christian life." And I've never forgotten those sage words that an older preacher, then retired, taught me back in the early 1950s as I was beginning my first work with a congregation in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And so we have some great lessons from Ecclesiastes 5 and Ecclesiastes 6. We see the futility of riches. We see how quickly they can come and how quickly they can go. We see something about the dangers that are involved in the trusting of riches. In fact, in these chapters, he makes mention that riches sometimes can result in the hurt. It can result in the hurt of the owner. It can result in the hurt and damage to the members of the household as well. We also see something about the importance of worship, the importance of serving God and worshiping Him according to the due order. David and the people of his time failed to move the Ark of the Covenant in a proper way. And David later realized we did not seek Him after the due order. So many people are not interested in seeking the Lord after the due order. They're far more interested in will worship than they are in the worship according to God's will. Paul makes mention of will worship in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. second chapter. And he suggested that these people were not to engage in the worship of the will, the worship of the human will. I baptized a young lady in Ripley, Tennessee a number of years ago. She came out of the Lutheran church, and I thought I had several one-on-one studies with us. She stayed faithful with us for a while, and then she went back to her former position or former faith in the Lutheran religion. Asked her soon after she had done that, why make the change? Why go back to something from which you have been released? And she said, well, I just feel more comfortable where there's a piano and an organ than I do with you people. That was will worship, not worship according to the divine will.